Within our culture, within the Church of God, God's holy days are very important to us. We realize that the holy days are God's plan of salvation and how He is working, not only with us, but how He will work with all of humanity. We see that beginning with Passover, Christ paying the penalty for our sins, the days of unleavened bread, where we put sin out of our lives and begin living sin-free so that we can receive God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, we're reminded that Christ is going to return. And on the Day of Atonement, we realize there's a time of reconciliation when Satan is going to be bound. And then finally, there's all this preparation. The groundwork is laid for the Feast of Tabernacles, representing a thousand-year reign of Christ. And then there is one more feast day, as we all know, the last great day, that pictures a time of judgment or opportunity for all who've lived and died not knowing God's plan of salvation or His way of life. And so as we go through this holy day plan and we live this holy day plan every year, we're reminded of what God is doing. And we get quite excited, justifiably so, as we come toward the end of the holy day season, being able to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, 8 days total being all together. But I have a question for you today. We often think about this summation of God's plan, and we sort of say, well, that's the whole package. That's it right there. But it isn't. And I have a question for you today. What happens after the last great day? I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about this question or even ask it. It's one we don't focus on very often because we want to make sure that we understand the meaning of each of the holy days, and they are all very significant and very important to us. But there are a couple of chapters in the Bible that address this very question in terms of what happens after the last great day. And I want to spend some time with you answering this question today. That's the title of my sermon, What Happens After the Last Great Day. Just to refresh your memory a little bit, turn with me please to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is one of the passages that we've often gone to in terms of looking at what God is doing and the restoration of God's work. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter was preaching and teaching the New Testament church, and he said, "Repent, therefore," Acts 3:19, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And we're all ready for some refreshing, are we not? After the turmoil that we see going on in the world around us and all sorts of things that we can look forward to, the refreshing presence of God. Verse 20, "that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There is a time of restoration that is coming. And we understand much of that time of restoration through the holy days and the thousand-year period, the millennium, as represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, gives us some of that understanding to know what it is that God is going to do. But there's some other things of restoration that happen still after the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And that's what we're going to focus on here today. But as we get started, let's lay a little bit of groundwork. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and notice the stage as it's set as we come to the end of this last great day, a period of called the White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20. And if you want to take a look at this, I'm going to summarize for you verses 7 through 15. If you'd like to read it in your Bibles, you're certainly welcome to go right ahead. But what we find in this section of Scripture is that the earth is going to be a wonderfully prosperous planet where all people have had access to physical and spiritual healing from God that can now allow them to enter the family of God. And we see in Revelation 20, the last part of it, that Satan is going to be loosed for a short time to test people, and then is going to be bound forever, verse 10. By the end of this passage, we see the culmination of God's plan for humanity. And after this, the only humans left are ones who've been changed into spirit. So God's plan has been completed and wrapped up as he is working with human beings. Now we come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." The scene now changes from one condition to another. It's a welcome relief from the judgment of mankind and the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet were cast at Christ's return, where Satan the devil will be cast forever after his having been loosed from imprisonment for a short while at the end of the millennium, and where sinners will be mercifully destroyed at the end of the great white throne judgment. So now comes peace and tranquility in a transformed world. The scene has changed. And even though this physical world during the time of the millennium and the white throne judgment will be the best it has been for a long time, there's still a better world to come. The one spoken of, the new heaven and the new earth, and later on, as we're going to see, the new Jerusalem. Some of the Bible commentaries that I looked at, particularly Expositor's Bible Commentary, mentions that this particular section of Scripture, beginning in Revelation chapter 21, has been the inspiration for many pieces of art and many pieces of music that have been written about this new time period that's going to be coming and the holy city with New Jerusalem. Probably in the Church of God culture, our history, most of us are familiar with the song, "The Holy City." And that's the one that ties in with the imagery and the messages that are given here in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. If you'll put a marker here in Revelation chapter 21, we'll be coming back to this a number of times. I'd like to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. And what we're going to find today is something that I discovered, that there are many scriptures in the Bible that tie in with Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. But let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter speaking here. He says, verse 10, 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And this particular passage here in verse 10, we obviously think about the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in a number of places that there are going to be some celestial signs with Christ's return, various things that are going to happen. One of the things Peter was saying is this ought to inspire us in terms of the way that we live our lives. But if you notice, continuing verse 12, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so Peter was making comment or commenting on the concept that there would be new heavens and new earth. Peter understood this. The passage in Revelation, the 21st chapter, wasn't the first time that this was being spoken of. In fact, I'm going to show you some other passages we're going to see in this regard as well. And then again, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So in other words, knowledge of what is going to happen with the new heavens and new earth should be inspirational to us. Now, one of the things that can happen is we read this passage here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It can almost appear as though the whole heavens and earth are going to melt and be destroyed at Christ's return. And that's not exactly correct. I've got so many scriptures here, I'm not going to turn to this one, but I'll let you turn to it yourself if you would like. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, Isaiah, who saw so much of God's glory and the future, and the prophet through whom we read so often the passages in the Feast of Tabernacles, made a statement. He said in this passage, Isaiah 34:4, "The host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine." And the imagery here seems to be that of stars falling and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll at Christ's return. Reading from different translations, New Jerusalem Bible, for example, puts it this way: the entire array of heaven will fall apart. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the array will fade away, as fade the leaves from a falling vine. So this has to do more with the concept, this part that Peter is talking about, is Christ coming in power and in glory. He will come in the clouds. But as I was saying, it can almost appear as though things are being burned up. But the Revised Standard Version has an interesting way of translating this verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then, uses this phrase, "and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." This particular translation gives us the picture of Peter painting the big overview in terms of Christ's return all the way through the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. So it's a big picture concept of what Peter is giving us in this passage. In fact, interestingly enough, over in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, I discovered, as anyone probably would that would do some research on this particular subject, in verse 17, there's another reference that Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, God through Isaiah said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And so God was even revealing through Isaiah that there was going to be a new heavens, a new earth. That was part of his plan. This is not some afterthought at the end of the book of Revelation. This is something that God had in mind. And so what we're looking at today is in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is simply a continuation of promises that had already been given. Well, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 21 and let's continue, verse 2. "Then I, John," Revelation 21, verse 2, "saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" In some ways, this is similar imagery as the wedding supper in Revelation chapter 19. But now we see something else. The New Jerusalem is the new living quarters for God and his bride. Here is where the family of God will reside. God is going to tabernacle, that is, live with man, and no more will God reside in a cloud or in the Holy of Holies or off in heaven, apart from his children and family. I think we all understand and appreciate the fact that God's ultimate purpose is to dwell with his family. If we go back to Genesis, the third chapter, we know that God originally dwelt with Adam and Eve, but they sinned and had to leave the garden in Eden. There was a curse upon Adam as a result of living apart from God and disobeying him. It was a curse on women that we're to have a desire for a man. Many women today will do many strange things in order to have a man, suffer through many different things. Adam and men subsequently to him, instead of eating what naturally grew in the garden, would have to work the soil, the plant, and water, and then harvest. And often, a person could even sow and sow in vain and not reap. And so, man fell out of God's good graces in a relationship of living with God, of being thrown out of the garden. But then a restoration process began. In Genesis chapter 17, God began by calling a man named Abraham. And it's interesting, in Genesis 17, verse 7, we could probably pick a lot of different passages, but this one was intriguing to me, and I'll read this one to you in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God speaking to Abraham, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then there is an addition to this. This sounds very familiar to us. But then it says, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And so there was a relationship that was established, being reestablished with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Well, we know that God tried to dwell with ancient Israel. In Exodus chapter 29, we read about God coming to be in the tabernacle with the children of Israel. In Exodus 29, and verses 43 through 46, Exodus 29, verse 43, God speaking, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And I think most of us know the history that eventually God could no longer dwell with Israel because of Israel's sin. And eventually Jesus Christ came to reveal the plan of God the Father to build the family of God through the spiritual descendants of Abraham and those that would have the same attitude and the spirit of God. And so this has been God's plan of what he wants to do to restore the process. And when it says here in Revelation chapter 21 that he is going to, in verse 3, that he is going to dwell with them, this has been God's purpose, an idea from the very beginning. And so what we are seeing now as we come to this particular part of Scripture is God is fulfilling that. Now, it's also interesting. There's so many tangents that we could go off on this subject, but permit me to digress just one little brief moment regarding Jerusalem itself. The very first mention in Scripture of this particular location is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 is the account of Melchizedek meeting Abraham. And Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, we read, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, meaning king of peace, Salem was one of the first names for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. From this particular location, we later know that the city and this area was known as Jebus. It was on a high plateau or plain in Palestine. It was called Jerusalem. It was the location of Solomon's temple. The temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. There are many different aspects of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the capital city during the millennium of God's reign. And after that part of God's plan is completed, there's going to be the new Jerusalem. So to put it another way, God has a thing for this name, Jerusalem. And from the very beginning, with Christ, the one is Melchizedek that we know of, God has been working with this particular location, and he's had a plan in mind for Jerusalem and those that are going to be part of his family that are going to dwell with him. So it's an interesting thing to notice this particular aspect. In fact, there are some prophecies that talk about the reconciliation that is God is going to continue with the descendants of Abraham first, the first fruits, and then into the millennium. Let me take you back to Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah chapter 12. The minor prophets, just before the last book of the Old Testament, we find Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, it says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. "And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first." We're talking about the restoration after the final battle that's going to take place at Jerusalem, where people are going to fight Christ's return. But we're past that now. We're into the reconciliation that's going to happen into the millennium. "God's going to save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." Angel of the Lord is a phrase that we recognize in the Old Testament. It's the same being that is Jesus Christ in the New. "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Verse 10, "And I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own holy son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The Jews are going to come to realize who Christ truly was. And there is a reconciliation that is going to take place, that is going to be a healing process that's going to start in the millennium with God and his people. And it comes all the way down to chapter 13, verse 1, this reconciliation that begins. And it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Now, it seems as though this aspect is going to start in the millennium, and we're going to see in the New Jerusalem, this aspect of waters and healing waters is going to be something that continues. But I wanted to read this to you to show you that this, in one sense, what we're going to see in New Jerusalem is a two-phase echo event. It starts in the millennium, and then we see a continuation of this. There's also an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5 that talks about the topography of Jerusalem changing. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So the Jerusalem at the return of the Christ is going to have some topographical changes. And if we come down to verses 8 through 11, "In that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. Both in summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." And water often represents the Holy Spirit. And so we see this concept starting to happen in the millennium, and it is going to be echoed in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth as well. But I wanted to show you these concepts first. In Zechariah 2, beginning in verse 1, in vision, Zechariah saw a man measuring, and he was measuring Jerusalem, verse 2. And there was an angel with him coming out to meet him, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, verse 4, as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is a prophecy that is going to go right on into New Jerusalem. And verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I said God has a thing for Jerusalem. New York City is called the Big Apple. Well, the apple of God's eye is Jerusalem. And God loves this city, and he's going to use this city for the reconciliation of people to himself and his family. As we come down to verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So some wonderful prophecies for Jerusalem and what God is going to do. Now there's some other references to New Jerusalem. Before we get back into Revelation itself, let me just quickly give you a couple of things to jot down here. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Christ talked about in his Father's house were many mansions or many offices. What it seems to be talking about is many different rooms, places where people are going to reside. And while we often know that this scripture doesn't mean that people are going to heaven, it does mean something else, that God has a place where he's going to literally dwell with his people. And there are plenty of rooms, in essence, is what Christ is saying. There will be room for everyone that is part of God's family. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, most of us remember that Paul spoke of the Jerusalem that is above, references to Hagar and Mount Sinai, and he spoke of a Jerusalem above. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, Abraham is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and verse 16, is looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the new Jerusalem that is going to come. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer spoke of heavenly Jerusalem and spoke of God as a consuming fire. And then another interesting aspect, let's go back to the book of Revelation. You'll have to pardon my tangents here, but I found it fascinating to connect many of these things together with God's plan. I wanted to share at least a few of these passages with you. But in Revelation chapter 3, where we read about the seven different churches that were part of the early New Testament and that we believe also represent time periods in history, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, and verses 7 and 8, and verse 12, there's an interesting statement. It says, these things, breaking into verse 7, says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world that will dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Philadelphia seems to be the only one that is specifically given this promise about New Jerusalem being written, name being written on them, that they belong to New Jerusalem. It's their location. It's where they are, where these people are going to reside and be with God. And of course, we know that God wants all human beings to participate in his plan. And God is going to give everyone that opportunity, each in his own time. Now back to Revelation chapter 21. In verse 4, we read, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. New Jerusalem symbolically takes us back to the Garden of Eden and God's desire to have a relationship with mankind. Only this time, mankind will finally, through an upgrade in spirit and character, be able to live up to God's expectations. And now there will be no more death or sorrow or crying. And the fact is, all those who denied God's way of life will have been mercifully destroyed in the lake of fire. And so now we are in a happy, peaceful state and age, unlike any that humanity has ever experienced up until this time. In verse 9, we continue, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not, but I suppose a person could say that the angel got mixed up just a little bit here. Because he said, I'll show you the bride. Instead of showing him the bride, he showed him the habitation, the new Jerusalem. Well, it's going to come later. But I think what is happening here, many times when we see someone that is successful, they have a pretty nice place to live, right? The President of the United States lives in the White House, and it's a pretty nice house. And the bride of Christ is going to live in a pretty nice house. So even before we get to see the bride, the angel is showing off the house, the living quarters. Continuing, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And this is also interesting to show how God's plan of reconciling with humanity included working with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel with whom God starts, and then it flows to all of humanity. And what's going to happen is, if I can put it this way, the architecture of the city is going to reflect the history of God's plan. If we go over to Europe, one has the opportunity to see all the different styles of architecture from the different centuries and ages, and they're very decorative, and they take us back and show certain things about the city at that particular time. The New Jerusalem is going to be stamped with God's plan for historians that want to remember and see what God has been doing. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And God began working with the first fruits, the church, through the apostles. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. A very large city. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Very costly building materials. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the fifth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now again, we have some symbolism that is involved here. It seems that the 12 stones on the foundation are similar to the 12 precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest. You can go to Exodus chapter 28 and notice verses 15 through 29, and you'll find the exact same 12 precious jewels that are listed here that were on the breastplate of the high priest. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 28 and 29. So they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it's above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Symbolically, when Aaron served as a priest, he was to have on his heart the needs of the children of Israel, and he was also supposed to have on his heart the instruction of God. Both were to be taken into consideration, and Aaron was reminded of that, and the breastplate that he wore as he came before God. Well, back in Revelation chapter 21 now, as we continue noticing these things, verse 22, John records of Revelation 21, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life," because that's all that is left. There are none of those things that could spoil or besmirch what God was creating here, this very beautiful city. And there's no need for the sun, no temple within it. God is the power source, and others are going to come into the city to honor and show respect to God. Coming to chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now here we begin to see something that we had not seen since the book of Genesis. Remember the tree of life that was in the garden? Now, the tree of life, human beings are going to have access to the tree of life once again. And when it talks about bearing 12 manner of fruits for the healing of the nations, in one sense, this is symbolic because it is a continual healing aspect. We think of this in a spiritual sense because the people of New Jerusalem, as we understand it, are all going to be spirit. And so it's a little different perspective for us to try to think of this in terms of the ongoing healing and spiritual relationship that is going to continue with God. And there shall be no more curse. Now, what was the curse? The curse back in the Garden of Eden for mankind's disobedience to God. So now, God is wrapping up the whole picture of what started at the beginning. Now is being restored, the restoration of all things. We start seeing the picture in new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. No more curse for men or women, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Symbolically, probably representing in their minds that this people aren't going to forget about God. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. To us, to shortly take place, we're thinking we got 1,000 years, the millennium. And then we have the white throne judgment, maybe 100 years there. 1,100 years, maybe to an angel, that 1,100 years, or to God, 1,100 years is a pretty short time. And when someone inhabits eternity, yes, that's the case, the way that it will soon be. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keep in the sense of having them in the forefront of our minds, hope with what we're looking forward to. And now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. By this time, people's character is going to be set. Every individual will have his character set to go one way or another. And behold, verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Christ is speaking this, to give everyone according to his work. The final aspect here, lest people get confused about faith and works and what role works have in terms of faith, Christ at the very end here reminds us of this, that they go together. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And so if anyone ever asks you, why do you keep those commandments? You say, well, I'd like to live in New Jerusalem. I just kind of have this idea. That's where I'd like to eventually wind up. And I think it's important to do so. And I'd like to have access to the tree of life. Adam and Eve tried their own way, and they lost that access. I don't want that to happen to me. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're outside, and as we understand things, have already been burned up. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is the end result of God's whole plan. Those that have wanted to have access to God will have that opportunity and will be able to come to Him. In verse 18, we see some of Christ's final words as He is wrapping up His comments here. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You know, it's a little bit like a writer penning some words in a book that he's written to a friend. And he makes some personal comments writing in the book as he notates it. In essence, Christ is doing the same thing for us right here. And verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's last words to us are these right here. "Surely I am coming quickly." And then John, who recorded this, said, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." John was anxious for the plan of God to be fulfilled. In modern terminology, he said, "Let's get it on. Let's roll. So be it." And as the Christians live their lives in hope of this vision, from the New Testament time forward to us today, God wants to give us an opportunity to be part of His holy city and New Jerusalem. And He promises us His grace, His mercy, His special loving relationship to be with us. And may this grace be with each one of us as we keep not only the vision of the coming millennium and the white throne judgment, but also what God is going to do pictured here in Revelation 21 and 22. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, a wonderful time when God will dwell with His people and we can dwell with God.